Well, good morning to everyone. Good to see you all again this morning and to sing these songs and worship together. At Living Hope Church, we preach through the Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We're coming up on a couple years in Hebrews, so when we come to the next text, that's what we preach, and sometimes they're interesting. Today's an interesting message, but they're important. And a lot of times these sections are very important to our lives for application and understanding of the doctrine that we've been learning. So I'd like for you to turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 5. And we've been seeing this doctrine of faith, that salvation is by grace through faith alone, all through Hebrews chapter 11. We were encouraged to look to Jesus in the last section, and now, considering this professing church of Hebrews, the author is writing to them that they would understand that the persecutions that they are suffering are God's hand in their life to bring them to faith and to lead them and grow them in Christ. Let's begin at verse 5. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Well, I want to start with a story. About 3 years ago, we bought our house in Ironwood, and we got with our home a very old, worn-out John Deere lawn tractor. And for the last 3 years, I've been nursing that along, and every time Caitlin would mow the yard, I'd come home from work, and it'd be partially mowed, and the mower's broke, Dad. And, you know, I have to call Mike Goff, and, "Mike, what's wrong with my mower?" And he helps me out so patiently. But this year, I told my wife this winter we're going to save up and buy a brand new lawn tractor so we won't have any more problems and we can mow the yard and get it done. So we bought a Sears lawn tractor. We shopped around in the spring and we found last year's model on clearance and got a good deal. It was brand new. Came home and I started it up and I went about 100 feet and all this smoke started pouring out of this lawnmower. White smoke all over the yard. So I shut it off and checked the oil and checked it over and started it up, and it went okay. I went a little while longer and mowed for a while, and pretty soon, white smoke pouring out of the lawnmower again. So I put it in the garage and went to the dealer the next day, and he said, "Oh, it's just a pulley. The belt, it's painted, and the belt's smoking. Don't worry about it. It'll be fine." So I went home and got on the mower again the next day, and I went about 10 feet, and I hit a big rock, and the blade bent and went right through the deck. And I thought, "Oh, no. What else is going to happen?" So I went in, took the deck off, took the blade, got a new blade, went out the next day, mowed a while, was going pretty good. I had to go to a Bible study that evening, so I went in and I said, "Caitlin, you got to finish the yard tonight." And I went out to show her how to use a tractor, and the back tire was flat. So I took the tire off, and I went the next day to the gas station and dropped it off. I came back at lunchtime, and the guy said, "There's a hole in the sidewall. You got to have a tube." So I go to Giovanni's and get a tube, and put it in, take it home, put it on. The next morning, start it up. The hydrostatic transmission doesn't work. It won't move at all. So I found out eventually through a couple hours on the phone with Sears and dealing with them that there was a keystock in the tire that fit into the axle, and I dropped that on the floor when I took it off, and I got it fixed, and the mower's working. But I just share this story because these kind of problems are so common to all of us. Every day, the trivial trials and tribulations of this life. This life is full of troubles. Sometimes the problems are not so trivial, but serious. Sickness, disease, violence, death. Many Christians around the world endure severe persecution and even martyrdom. One thing is for sure. In this world, we will have trouble. And as Paul wrote to Timothy, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Job 5:7 says that man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its troubles." Jesus also said that because the world hated him, they will hate us. We are identified with Christ. So as believers, in one sense, we have additional trouble. John wrote, "Don't marvel that the world hates you." Philippians 1:29 tells us that we are appointed not only to believe, but to suffer. We will have trouble in this fallen world, daily, trivial trouble, serious trouble, injury, sickness, and disease. And those who follow Christ will suffer persecution. There's plenty of trouble to go around. The question is, my brother, my sister in Christ, what is your perspective on problems? How do we see these troubles in our lives, and how do we respond to them? I'd like for you to turn over to 1 Peter 5 with me, please. And this is a great text to help explain the text that we're studying today. 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 6, it says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." What a tremendous promise. The Hebrews to which this section of the book we're studying today is written were experiencing serious problems. They were experiencing persecution, tribulation. As we've read several times in chapter 10, they were experiencing great trouble, reproach, plundering of their goods, tribulations, troubles. The Jews in particular were placing a tremendous amount of pressure on them because they had left Judaism to go to Christianity, to follow Jesus. And they were being pressured to turn back. This text is written to the professing church as a whole. They were all experiencing the persecution because they had all left Judaism. Even though some of them, as we've seen through the book, had not come to the point where they had placed their faith in Jesus. So this was no small matter. It was not the trivial troubles of daily life like a broken lawnmower, but serious trials. And the temptation was to relieve those trials by acquiescing to the pressure applied to them to go back to the accepted religion of their family, their friends, and their culture. Our text today is meant to instruct and encourage these professing Christians to get some perspective on their problems, to understand that the trials and tribulations they were experiencing were actually being worked out for their good, and that they are necessary for growth and maturity, and most importantly, that they were coming from the loving hand of the Heavenly Father. None of us desire trouble. We don't want problems, trials, and difficulties. But as we've already discussed from the Scripture this morning, in this fallen world, that is not an option. Verse 11 of our text says, "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless," listen to this, "nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." What we do want as believers in Jesus Christ is the peaceable fruit of righteousness for the glory of God and for a witness to the power of the gospel in our lives. What we need to get a grip on is that this comes through chastening. The world does its very best to eliminate problems, to keep away every trouble. This is largely the goal of the lost men around us, to avoid trouble in their lives. The ironic thing is that this usually involves a self-centered, completely self-serving manner of life, which continually brings them more trouble. But for Christians, as we grow and we study the Word and learn to trust in the Lord, we see that God uses trials and tribulations to teach us, to mold and shape us, to cause us to depend on and trust in Him, and thus we see the fruit of these trials and His work in our lives. In Romans 5:1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." James 1:2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Truly, we can get a new perspective on problems if we search the Scriptures and trust in the Lord. Now, before we dig into the text, I'd like to discuss this word that runs throughout our text, this word chastening. It's vital that we have a proper understanding of what the author is saying throughout this text as he uses this word. My translation says chastening, yours may say discipline. The word is paideia, and it includes all things that contribute to the teaching of children. It encompasses every aspect of training, teaching, and correcting, the process of the growth of the child. It's important that we understand that it means much more than just corrective discipline, although it includes this. The word is also used in Ephesians 6:4, where it says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." The King James translates this, "the nurture." Bring them up in the nurture of the Lord. Fathers, nurture your children. Also, the word is used in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So we see that this word speaks of total instruction, teaching, encouragement, rebuke, correction, admonition. It carries the idea of all that is necessary to bring a child along to maturity. Certainly this would include love, laughter, play, encouragement. But we will also see that it includes scourging, correction, discipline, and admonition. One important distinction that we must understand is that the idea of punishment is completely foreign to the meaning of this word in this context. God is in no way ever punishing the believer, but always lovingly working, training, and teaching for his benefit and growth. Verse 10 of our text says, "For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness." He's doing these things. He's allowing these things for our profit. My brother, my sister in Christ, do you believe in Romans 8:28? Do you trust that God is working all things together for your good, for you, his child, whom he chose, whom he has promised that he will keep and conform to the image of his Son, who having justified, he will glorify? As Dr. Jim said this morning, he knows that Jesus is coming to take him to his home where he will live with him forever. Do you believe him? Do you trust him? He's not punishing us with troubles and trials. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He is a loving, perfect Father who is always doing what is best for us, for our profit and for His glory and His will worked out through our lives. A couple weeks ago, you might remember my mom and my aunt were here, and I was talking to them in their hotel room about the gospel. And as you know, we all come from a Catholic background, and my aunt is still very involved in the Catholic Church. And as we were talking about the gospel and salvation, the subject of purgatory came up. And my aunt said, "I think purgatory is here and now on this earth." The reason she said this is because that Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross was insufficient, that we must, by our works and sufferings, atone for our sins to make up what is lacking in the sacrifice of Christ. Now, the official teaching of the church is that purgatory is after this life, to purge our sins by fire and make us fit for heaven. But my aunt was applying that to the sufferings of this time, the trials on this earth. I'm here to tell you, my friends, there is no such thing as purgatory. Here, there, now, then, no, never. No purgatory. Jesus Christ died for sins once for all. It was a one-time, all-sufficient sacrifice on the cross. And the only question for each one of us is if we have placed our faith in Him who died in our place for our sins, was buried, and rose again. If we have believed Him, there is no condemnation, no judgment, no propitiatory suffering for our sins. We stand justified in Christ. Jesus is the full payment, the propitiation for our sins, and God is now our Abba, Father, not our judge. And as our Father, He is working in our lives to make us like His Son, Jesus Christ. This is what our text is about today. Please look with me at verses 5 and 6. Writing to this group of Hebrews, he says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." This is a quote of Proverbs 3:11. He reminds them of their own scriptures. They had forgotten the exhortation about suffering and chastening. The Holy Spirit, with this scripture, ties their trials and persecutions together with the chastening and instruction of God. In verse 5, we see two cautions. Cautions against, first, despising the chastening of the Lord, and second, against becoming discouraged in these trials. These are two very real possibilities for these Hebrews and for us in our time. When troubles come, when the trials of life become overwhelming, it's quite easy to become angry, to cry foul, or to become weary and discouraged. If our perspective is not right, if our focus begins to shift to ourselves and our problems, and if we begin to see ourselves as victims, thinking it's just not fair, then we can despise or we can become discouraged. It's easy to cry out, "Why? Why me, God?" and despise God's chastening in our lives. Or we can fall into the pit of despair, reserving ourselves to a life of sorrow and grief, where nothing ever goes our way. And we might as we used to say, do like the Packers and punt. We can't say that anymore now that they won the Super Bowl, I guess. But we can fall into this pit of despair. My friends, these are real dangers for us if we don't have the right perspective on our problems. So the author cautions us against becoming angry and despising the Lord's chastening, or becoming discouraged by these things. In verse 5, we see the two cautions. And in verse 6, we see two comforts. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. In this verse and the ones that follow, I want to bring out the major point of the text. Out of this one point, we'll see a couple applications, but the central message of these verses is that God is our perfect loving Father. God is a perfect Father, and we can trust Him. Notice it says, whom He loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. These Hebrews were suffering persecutions and were under a lot of pressure. But the perspective they needed to gain was that it was God working through these things for their good. And the two comforts we see in verse 6 is that through chastening, we can know that God loves us and that we are His legitimate sons. This verse tells us that the problems that God allows or brings into our life are only because He loves us. These things prove that He loves us because our perfect loving Father allows suffering in order to teach and grow His children, in order to turn us to Him in trust and dependence, and in order to train us and bring us to completion in Christ. The second comforting proof that we see is that scourging proves us to be sons of God. Now, this word scourging is pretty much as bad as it sounds. It literally means to flog. Does God scourge His children? Does He bring corrective discipline upon His sons? Yes. And this demonstrates His love for us and proves that we are His sons and not illegitimate. Look at verse 7 with me, please. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. I wonder if you've ever been out to a restaurant and had a family with a naughty child sitting close by, disobeying his parents, acting wild, throwing food. I think we've all been there in the grocery store or the restaurant. When the mother or father has had enough and they take that child and they head out the door with them, there's something we know about that boy. Or my favorite is at church, when a child is rebelling and the dad grabs the child and starts to walk out and the kid says, "Dad, don't beat me." We know that that boy is his son. You don't go around spanking other people's children. When you see this happen, it proves that that's that man's son. That's the point of our text. If God chastens you, it is because He loves you. If He scourges you, it proves that you are a legitimate son. Now, I want you to remember what we said before. This has nothing to do with punishment. This is not judgment. God, as the perfect Father, does all things, paideia, all things necessary for the growth and training of His children. Part of this process is corrective discipline, but it is not punishment. It is training and instruction. Remember, for the lost man, God is judge. But for His sons, He is Abba, Papa, Father. A couple of years ago, Ashley has a shotgun now, but a few years ago, I bought her a BB gun, and she loved that BB gun, and she'd go out and shoot around the farm there. And last year, she kind of was moping around and pouting, and finally she came up and she said, "Dad, I got to show you something." So we went over by the barn, and here the window in the side of the barn's got a BB hole right through the middle of the window, and it's cracked. You know, glass is falling out. She says, "Dad, I shot that window with my BB gun." Well, if the neighbor boy down the street or some kid from town would have come and shot that window, then I'd have let the law deal with that. I'd let the judge determine what would happen with that boy. But Ashley is my daughter. I am her father. And I may choose a variety of ways to handle that situation. But the point is, I deal with her as my daughter. And I do it for her growth and her training and her encouragement, not as punishment or bringing law or judgment upon her. Always, in my mind, is her growth and encouragement and pointing her to Christ. And in God's mind, as our perfect Father, He's always doing just what is best to move us in that direction. You see, God scourges us so that we know not to do what is harmful to us or to others. That is, not to do it again. However, this is not the totality of what our perfect, loving Father does. Again, this word means all things necessary to raise to fullness and completion in Christ. It is not just scourging, but teaching, correcting, encouraging, loving, set an example, spending time, being patient, understanding. All these things God does for us, does He not? As our perfect Father, is He not patient with us? Is He not teaching us, correcting us, bringing circumstances into our life to show us, to teach us, to cause us to depend on Him? We could think of His perfect parenting work in this way. He scourges us to keep us from repeating sinful, harmful behavior. He safeguards us by teaching us what things will be harmful to us. He also makes us sympathetic to others through suffering, that we might minister to them in their trials. Think of this valuable truth. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 1 with me, please. I'd like for you to see this text. 2 Corinthians 1:3, as we think of this part of God's training, that He makes us sympathetic through sufferings. 2 Corinthians 1:3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." God allows trials so that we can be made sympathetic toward others who are suffering. And God, through trials, teaches us to seek Him and depend on Him. Let me repeat that. Through trouble and tribulation, God scourges us as sons, safeguards us against harm, makes us sympathetic to the sufferings of others, and causes us to seek Him. He is our gracious, loving Father who always does what's best for us. If we are without chastening, without scourging, then it proves that we are not sons. According to verse 8, if you have no troubles, if there's no loving correction, teaching, guiding in your life, then this is something to be concerned about. These Hebrews needed to get a little perspective on their problems. They had forgotten Proverbs 3:11. They needed to know and trust that God was working in them through their troubles and persecution. And they needed to be comforted that this very thing proved God's love for them and that they were sons. It says, if they endured and remained under this chastening and did not turn back. Did you notice that in verse 7? The Greek says, it is for chastening or teaching that you are enduring. This was a prod to those who might not yet be believers. And at the same time, it's an encouragement to the believers to know that God is at work in their lives. God is our perfect Father who chastens those whom He loves and scourges those who are His sons. Now let's look at some application in verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness." In our previous text, we saw the author teach about looking unto Jesus in the example of an athletic event. Now he switches to the picture of a father-son relationship. In these verses, the Holy Spirit sets forth our relationship to our earthly Father as an example of our spiritual relationship to God our Father. And we're going to see several marvelous things in these verses, but I'd like to make a few applications for earthly fathers, including myself. Verse 10 compares earthly fathers to our Father God. Notice it says that our earthly fathers, for the few days of our youth, chastened us as seemed best to them. Verse 9 says we paid them respect. My friends, we live in a culture today that has abandoned the biblical principles of child rearing and bought into the lies of psychology, of the philosophies of the wise men of our time. And we are reaping the fruit of those decisions as a society. Children are disobedient, belligerent, disrespectful as a rule among the pagans. You ever notice that a young man won't look you in the eye anymore to talk to you? We always notice kids that'll look you in the eye and talk to you. Children are disobedient. And worse than the fact that the world has abandoned corporal training in their lives is that parents no longer spend meaningful time with their children. They do not love them, encourage them, correct them, and teach them. In short, our society has all but abandoned this paideia, this all things necessary to train and to raise a child, to complete, bring them to completion, lacking nothing, and for them to bear fruit that brings glory to God. If God does all these things with His children, if He chastens them to prove His love, if His scourging proves that they are His sons, then how should we as fathers seek to raise our children for their profit as God does? Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command to you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Ephesians 6:4 says, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." There's so many scriptures we could quote. But the main emphasis of raising children biblically is to teach them about the Lord, to set an example of passion for Christ, to guide them, love them, and yes, to scourge them. Don't give in to the temptation to leave this out, fathers. Remember, it is for their profit. It is not punishment, but primarily it is to teach them not to do the things that are harmful to them, whether this is reactive or preemptive. Sometimes we must spank our children to teach them not to do something they have done. Other times it is to keep them from doing something that will bring them harm or grieve the Lord. When one of my children disobeys me, I must correct her and not allow it to persist. Likewise, if Sarah is about to lay her hand on the hot stove or run out into the street, I must impress upon her, perhaps on her backside with a spoon, the dangers of disobeying what I have told her. The scriptures could not be more clear. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from them. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod, and listen to this, and deliver his soul from hell. Chasten your son while there is hope, Proverbs 19 says, and do not set your heart on his destruction. Now, this is never meant to inflict injury or to be done in anger, but loving discipline for the benefit of our children. My friends, as our text compares earthly fathers to our perfect heavenly Father, if his scourging proves that we are sons, and if his chastening proves his love for us, then what does that say about our love for our sons and daughters if we fail to chasten them? If we fail to do all things, teaching, loving, spending time, correcting, spanking, instructing in the ways of the Lord and pointing to Jesus as we sit in our house, walk along the way, when we lie down, when we rise up, then what does that say about our love for them and our trust in God and His Word? And so verses 9 to 10 tell us that earthly fathers do as seems best to them and we pay them respect. How much more should we be ready to subject ourselves to the Father of spirits and live? God is our spiritual Father. He is perfect in every way. He always does what is best for us. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, and loves us as His own dear children. So no matter what comes, what God allows or brings into our lives, it is good for us, and He will work through it to grow us and to conform us to Christ. We can trust Him. We can depend on Him, and we can subject ourselves to Him in all things. And the text says, in this way, we can truly live. It may be that the author has in mind here some of those who were lost, who hadn't placed their faith in Christ, who needed to come to faith in Christ and live. But certainly, this also has application for believers, to trust the Lord, to subject ourselves to Him, to abide in Him, and in this way, live the abundant life that He intends for us. You see, we must know, believe, and trust that God is doing these things, allowing these trials and sufferings and persecutions for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Let's consider verse 11 with these things as we seek to apply these principles in our daily life as believers in Jesus Christ. Verse 11 says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." This verse pictures the suffering and trials of the believer as a spiritual exercise. Weiss says it is the struggle of the soul. In particular, for some of these Hebrews, it was a struggle between going back to Judaism or going on to faith in Christ. It is an exercise, a training process that yields or gives back fruit. This is how we need to see our trials and troubles. And it boils down to trusting God, looking to Jesus, knowing that through these things, in this process, God is working out His will in our lives, training us and conforming us. Turn over to one more passage with me, please. Romans 12. Romans 12 at verse 1. Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And look at verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Never does the Holy Spirit exhort us to do anything that is not based on doctrinal truth. So in verse 1 of Romans 12, we see that the following exhortation is based on what Paul had already taught throughout the book of Romans, especially in chapters 1 to 8, the mercies of God. We are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. This is done in the negative by not being conformed by the world. And the positive side of this exhortation is that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind by God's word continually. The word conform means to be molded or shaped by external forces, i.e. the forces of this world or of Satan. And the basis for the exhortation of Romans 12, as we said, are based in the doctrinal truths that when we believe Jesus, God made us new creations. He changed us on the inside, recreated our inner man. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Romans 6:6 tells us that the old man has been crucified, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. This is all building out of Romans 5, where we are no longer in Adam, but in Christ. That is, we have been united to Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Having died to sin, we have new life in Jesus. This is the idea of Romans 12:2, that we are to be being transformed outwardly to what is already true inwardly because of what God has done in us. This is the important application part for our lives, so stick with me for a couple more minutes. The point of Hebrews 12 and many other places in the New Testament is that God does this work through trials and tribulations. Remember Romans 5 that we read earlier. It says, "And not only that, but we glory also in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." The word for tribulation here is thlipsis, and it literally means a pressure. It is a squeezing through anguish, burdens, trials, and tribulations. The picture is like that of an olive press, where it's pressing down on the olive, squeezing out the essence of the olive, the oil. We have a similar passage in James, remember, where James says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." This word for testing is a burning off of the dross, like in refining metal. And the tribulations and trials test, prove our faith as the dross is burnt off and the true metal shines forth. You see, my brother, my sister in Christ, our faithful Father is exercising us through trials and tribulations that He might teach us to trust Him, abide in Him, believing that He will bring us through and produce in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that we would be outwardly transformed to who we are inwardly in the inner man, the new man in Christ. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields, it pays back the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We need to willingly remain under the chastening, knowing that God is at work, having a good perspective on the problems of life, however they come. Our desire must be to be trained by trouble. We need to get a biblical perspective on problems. God is working. He's working in us to transform us to the inner man through chastening, all things necessary to bring us to completion. The God who cannot lie has promised to keep us, to bring us to glory. He will complete the work He's begun in us. He will never leave us or forsake us. My friends, I ask you as we close this morning, if God be for us, who can be against us? This is what these first century Hebrews needed to get hold of for themselves. And this, my precious brother or sister in Christ, is the perspective on problems that we need to have today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for our salvation in Jesus. We're so thankful for the good doctrines that we were referring to in Romans about salvation by grace through faith and the truth of who we are in Christ. And we rejoice in those things, and we rejoice in Jesus. And we thank you also, Father, that you've given us texts like Hebrews 12 to teach us about the problems in our lives and what's going on and what we can know about these things. And Father, we thank you for the hope that you've given us through your word, your truth, that we can know that you're our Father, and that you're working in our lives, doing what's best for us, and that you'll bring us to glory. In Jesus' name, amen.